together here today. Thank you for the health and safety you gave us this week as we did everything we did. Thank you for Timothy and his clear message on biblically hearing from you. Father, we praise you for that. Father, I ask that you would guide me as I speak, that you would guide all of us as we think and meditate on your word. Help it to sink in and stay there for the rest of our lives doing its powerful work. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. I recently read James and was blessed by it. And since I didn't have any more Old Testament Bible stories that vividly, graphically explain the gospel message, at least for me, I'm just going to let that rest. There's still some amazing stories in the Old Testament that it would be fun to talk about someday. But I would like to just go through James. The interesting thing about James is he pulls up all these different topics and then weaves them together. And so it's not necessarily solid chunks of material, but it's three, four different trains of thought mixed together. I think the reason why I was blessed by it was realizing how practical it is when it comes to loving people. Very practical advice. And the things that get in the way of real love for the people around you. Let's just begin by reading James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth it. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we'll back up here. This book was written by James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. The 12 tribes are to the Christian people throughout the then known world. It's a figurative way of talking about the saved people. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That word there, diverse, you could say various. That's something a word we still use today is various. And he says that it's something to be joyful for when we fall into diverse temptations. It's interesting in James 1, you see different kinds of temptations. James 1, 13, 14, 15. You see that very internal temptation towards sin. But he's also talking about those hard times in life. I think it's good to make a distinction here. There's those temptations where there's a desire in us to want to do sinful things, and there's also those temptations in life where it's not necessarily a sin, but it's a hard time, it's a trial. And that is different for each and every one of us. But if you think of that hard time in life, that's not necessarily sin, but it does test your faith in God. That's what he's talking about here in these couple of verses. When life is hard, when life is tough, we're supposed to be joyful or count it as a time to rejoice. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. I think in the New Testament, these Christians were sometimes getting arrested or killed for their faith. And I like to think of that when I come across a verse like this. For them, it could have been a death for their faith. Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It's something that I've been through, and I don't know that I can put it into words. But we all have those moments where we say, why, God? Why am I hurting the way I'm hurting? Why am I being deprived of the things I'm being deprived of? Maybe your health is failing. Maybe your marriage is a mess right now. Whatever it is, death, all of those things can make us ask God why. You know, if you love me, why aren't you doing loving things to me? And I always tell myself, I'm simple in my mind, but I always remind myself, God is love. Therefore, when hard things happen to me and things I don't understand, it has to be God's love. It has to be God's love. The thing is, God is looking at Brandon in eternity. God is looking at Brandon and trying to make him Christ-like and holy and pure. God is looking at me trying to draw me closer to himself. And sometimes the best thing for me is to hurt me or to deprive me of something or to put me through a trial. And I hate talking about it because I suspect you people with families have more of those than I do. It's easy to look at the bachelor and say he has no problems. I probably don't compared to some of you. But we all do have those times in life where we ask God why. And for me, it's always knowing that God loves me even when it feels like he hates me. It's easy for me to think God's trying to kill me or hate me. That's not scriptural. Scripturally, God is love. God will perfect that which concerns me. All of those things. It's for my eternal good. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. Being a Christian is about being patient. If you haven't realized that till now, now I'm telling you, being a Christian is about being patient. The whole concept is about patience. When you deny yourself worldly pleasures now in order to earn an eternal reward, the whole foundation is about patience. I deny myself now to win an eternal reward. And all of the details about it have that same thing built into it. We deny ourselves constantly because we would rather have that relationship with Jesus Christ. We would rather have eternal life. And it's like practicing. The more you deny yourself and the more patience you have, the more it builds patience. Something I like about this word, they tell me that this word means endurance. And I think that is such a great way to define it. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trial of your faith works steadfastness. The trial of your faith works endurance. The more you deny yourself, the more you patiently wait, the more your endurance is strengthened. Peter tells us that the trial of our faith is like gold. I don't understand that, but in the mind of God, and maybe it's because he wants to see us honoring his word, in the mind of God, when life gets tough, he likes to see if we're going to hang in there and keep going. For the person, and it's interesting, Timothy talking about the modern church going on feelings and how, and sensations in the mind, sensations in the heart. And that just goes to seed when one day you feel that God loves you. You feel that God loves you, and then the next day you don't feel that God loves you, or you feel that God hates you. It's just chaos, total chaos. God tests us to see whether we believe that he loves us on the days when we don't have any empirical, I like that word, when you don't have any tangible, hard and fast facts that God loves you. In fact, your neighbor might tell you, how can God love you when you're dying of cancer? It's easy for the world around you to start putting that in and say, how can a loving God make you suffer the way you're suffering? And God wants to see if we're going to go back to 1 John and say, God is love. The book of Job, of course, is very, very helpful. When you see that God loves Job, Job is a very righteous man. He's probably one of the best people alive in his day. And yet God sees that there's improvements that can be made in Job's life. God sees that Job has faith, but he also sees that Job's faith can be made better. Job's humble, but to see that his humility can be made deeper. And it's so interesting at the end of the book of Job, where Job says, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Even the godly man benefits from the loss of his health, the loss of his children, the loss of his business. Even Job benefited from those hard things that God put him through. I also like to think that God is the hardest on the people that he loves the most. It keeps me from judging, so that's a good thing. When someone's going through a terrible time in life, I have to think they must be a godly person, otherwise God wouldn't have much to work with. If someone doesn't really believe God, how can he test that belief? But for someone who's given their life to Christ, 110%, God has something to work with. He can take what's good and make it better. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or endurance. We're supposed to be joyful in the diverse temptations. And one of the reasons we can be joyful is because we know that it's going to make us stronger. It's going to make our endurance more enduring. our steadfastness more steadfast. But let patience, and again it's probably endurance there, have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. To be tempted and to succeed in those temptations is to become a better Christian, a better child of God. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. This appears to be a total change of subject. I suppose you could ask God why when you're going through a temptation. I just gave you some of the things that I try to remind myself, that God is love and that God is trying to make me a better Christian. He's trying to make my relationship with Him better. He's trying to make my eternal reward better. But regardless, this could stand all on its own. If you lack wisdom, Timothy referred to Solomon this morning and how Solomon heard from God. It's amazing. That's such a good illustration of God honoring that. Solomon finds himself king of Israel, and God asks him, what do you need? What do you want? And Solomon, when you go read that, you see his humility and his inadequacy, and he says, God, I need help. I need help to be king. I need help to be king over your people. I'm putting this in my own words. And God honors him with wisdom. He gives him that wisdom to rule, and he also gives him riches because of he asked for something so noble. So that's one very tangible example of God giving wisdom to a man who asked for it. Solomon made Israel prosper. They said silver was like stones in the street, I believe. The Queen of Sheba went to see him. She wanted to hear his wisdom. And Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, most likely wrote the book of Proverbs, etc. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What does upbraid mean? Other words could be defame, to rail at, to revile, to reproach, to chide, to taunt. You can ask God for wisdom, and He's not going to reprove you. He's not going to chide you. He's not going to mock you. You can ask God for wisdom without any negative consequences. And that is delightful. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I like the word liberal there. You're going to get wisdom, and you're going to get lots of wisdom. Now, if you keep reading these next couple of verses, you see there's more to it than that. It's to ask without wavering. You know, there's so many things about Christianity that not wavering is going to be a big plus. We just talked about temptations. To not waver through a temptation is to become more steadfast, to strengthen that endurance. To not waver in temptation is for your faith to grow stronger. And now he's telling us that we need to ask God for wisdom, but when we ask, we need to ask without wavering. God tells us to pray. God tells us to pray, and sometimes I don't know why, but I don't need to know why, except that He wants us to pray. We have the promise in John, that 1 John, that when He hears us, that we have what we ask for. Prayer is also an exercise of faith. We pray because we believe that God is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. We pray because we believe that he hears us. We pray because we believe he's going to answer our prayers. That's faith. And so what is it when you stop praying? What is it when you stop praying? It's the opposite of all of those things. To stop praying is to stop believing. To stop praying is to stop enduring. He tells us that we need to ask for wisdom without wavering. I think we need to ask for a lot of things without wavering. It tells us to pray without ceasing. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And that's true about a lot of things in life. If you're undecided about something, you probably won't succeed at it. Because one day you'll give it 100% and the next day you're not sure if you're supposed to be doing it or not. And then you're not giving it 100%. In prayer, asking for wisdom, we need to keep at it until we get what we ask for. This is not necessarily instant gratification. You may not see that answer the same day you pray it or the same week that you pray it. But to continue praying until you get what you need. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Again, in the context of prayer, in the context of asking for wisdom, that's true. But in the context of anything in life, no man can serve two masters. If you know God wants you to have something, and you pray it until you get it. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now here he's talking about rich people, and he's talking about poor people. He says that the poor people should rejoice because they are exalted. And then he tells the rich people that they should rejoice because they're being made low. Counterintuitive. We're still in James chapter 1, and he's telling us that when we go through hard times in life, it should be a source of joy for us. And now he tells us that when we're poor, it should be a source of joy. And then he tells us that when we're rich, we are made low. I don't know exactly what he means here, that let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Jesus does tell us that blessed are the poor in Luke. You also think of that widow that it talks about in the New Testament. The widow that cries out to God for her needs to be met. Maybe one thing about poor people is that you're spending more time in prayer. You're spending more time seeking God. And because you're asking God day to day to pay your bills, asking God day to day to buy your groceries, it's a lot less tempting to fiddle-faddle with sin, right? You're less likely to go do foolish and sinful things. Poverty makes us serious. Poverty could easily strengthen our relationship with God. And that could be a great source of rejoicing. Verse 10, he says about the rich and that he is made low because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. The rich person should rejoice because of his great loss. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so shall also the rich man fade away in his ways. He's telling us rich people will lose everything. Rich people will lose everything. I always think of the fervent heat. I think it's Peter. He talks about the world burning with a fervent heat. There's coming a day where everything you see is going to get burnt. And no matter how wealthy you are, all the things are going to vanish. Even if the world doesn't burn, the Bible also tells us that physical things rust and decay and rot and get stolen. When you have physical items, it's a liability. The only thing a material item can do is to decay or get worse. And then it takes money to fix it or money to upkeep it. How many of you notice this language here about the sun and the grass and the flowers? How many of you recognize that from other places in the Bible? One that's very, very much in my mind is Isaiah 40. And you've got the words here in Isaiah 40 that John the Baptist was preaching, Isaiah 40 verse 3, Isaiah 40 verse 4, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Humanity is like grass. We like to think we're bigger and stronger than that. We like to think we're bigger and stronger than just grass. But from God's perspective, we are fragile. We are fragile just like grass. Even the most impressive things humanity accomplishes are simply a flower in the grass. In verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. James tells us to rejoice if we're poor, and he also tells the rich to rejoice because they will be made low. That, I don't know if I can wrap my mind around that. For a rich person to rejoice because he will be made low. That's why it's so important for somebody with wealth to use that wealth for the kingdom of heaven. To lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where the rust doesn't destroy it, where the thieves can't steal it. Because someday that wealth is coming to an end. We brought nothing into this world, and we will take nothing out of this world. James chapter 1 at the end of verse 11, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And again, we're referring to hard times in life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's interesting. It's a sandwich. In James 2, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he talks about the patience, the endurance, and the faith. And in verse 12, he's gone back to the temptations. And he says, ultimately, when you endure temptations, you're going to get eternal life. That's the ultimate reason for rejoicing. It's when we go through these hard times in life, it leads to eternal life and that eternal reward. He says here, a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's an eternal reward to enduring those hardships. We can move on to James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And err very much means error. It's been a couple years since I actually looked that up in the dictionary. You could easily say error, and it means pretty much the same thing. Interesting. James chapter 1, we're talking about those trials in life, those hard times in life. Here, James 1 verse 13, it's very clearly that sinful temptation. When that voice in your head tells you to do something that's sinful, that's wrong. And he goes over that for four verses, something I can relate to. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. If God is good, and God is love, and God is holy, and God cannot lie, and all that list of good, good things that God is, then it would be impossible for a loving God and a holy God and a God that cannot lie to actually present to you sin as a valid option. And that's what he's saying. God is a good God. He's a holy God. He could never propose something evil to you. Can he allow you to die of cancer? Yes. Can he allow you to lose a loved one? Yes. So in that respect, God allows certain temptations. But to actually tempt you to do sin, God cannot tempt you to do sin. And what James is fighting against here, it's easy for humanity to blame God. It's easy for us as human beings to blame God for those temptations. I've done it. As it's not theologically sound, but it's human nature to say, well, God put me in this situation. God. So right off the bat, James says, it's not God's fault why you're being tempted. It's not God's fault why you're being tempted. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And of course, there's many, many ways that God actually provides for us so that we don't have to choose sinful ways. He tells us we need to work. We need to work with our hands. We need to provide for ourselves and to provide for our own so that we don't go hungry, so that we're not tempted to steal food from other people. If we follow God's instructions, we shouldn't need to steal for lack of food or lack of money. If we marry and have a family, that takes care of the loneliness aspect, and we shouldn't have to burn like it talks about in the Bible. God provides for meeting all of those needs in a very real and a very right way. And it does involve following those instructions that God lays out for us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In fact, the opposite is true. God has very carefully laid out ways to righteously and justly fulfill desires. That's what he talks about here in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This study note says the picture behind these words is that of the hunter or fisherman luring his prey from its safe retreat. The word lure is very helpful. Lure. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away or lured of his own lust and enticed. Temptation begins with a desire. If we want to dissect this, temptation begins with a desire. And desire is in the soul, in the heart. Timothy was talking about the heart being deceitful. I think that's one aspect of the deceit of the heart. When the heart wants something, that's bad for it. When the heart wants something, that's sinful. That's a great way that the heart is deceitful. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It all begins with a desire. And when that desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we all have those moments where we desire something that are sinful. We desire something that's sinful. We desire something that's contrary to the Word of God. And that's not necessarily a sin per se. It tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are. He was tempted. But you know what's interesting? It's like when you read Mark chapter 7, verse 21, 22, 23, it actually lists lasciviousness as a sin. And I find that so interesting. Desire can be a sin. It says that. Maybe I should just go there. Desire can be a sin. Now, I can't go Buddhist with this. That would not be scriptural. Where the Buddhist eliminates desire from his life, or so he says. Yeah. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things. He calls, maybe I need to back up. So lasciviousness, when you look that up, that also is a lust. It usually is intensified, like intense lust, extreme lust. Again, it's been a while since I actually looked up the dictionary definition, but it's lust, but it's to the ultimate degree. Lust that's gone to seed. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Lasciviousness is an evil thing. It says that lasciviousness is defiling. So when does desire become a sin? I don't know if I can answer that. But just know that it can. In the biblical language, in Scripture, there comes a point where a desire can become a sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 7 when he says that. I didn't even know I had sin in my life until I saw this desire, and it was a desire that was unstoppable. Verse 15, then when lust or desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When you finally act on that desire, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. To act on those desires is to sin, and to live a life of sin is to end up in hell. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be fooled. Don't be tricked, because it's easy. We all do it. We talk ourselves into things, and we talk ourselves out of things, but it's not truth. The best way to deal with sin, just like in gardening, I had to garden when I was young. Now I wish I could garden. And you have to pull the weeds from between the carrot seedlings and pull the weeds from between the little green onions. Just fine, fine threads. You got to pull those weeds when they're young. Because if those weeds get big with a big root system and you pull them out, you're going to pull up all the green onions, going to pull up all the carrots, and what's the point? You've got to get that weed when it's little so that you don't interrupt the carrots and the onions. And that's what it looks like here. Sin begins with a desire, and the sooner you can put the kibosh to that desire, the sooner you can get the desire out, the easier it is to get rid of it. I mean, if you let that desire exist all day long, every day, it's going to become stronger. With every day that you entertain that desire, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and more consuming. And then you sin, you cave into sin, you act on that desire, and it's God's fault. it's God's fault because he let you be in that situation? And James is like, no way. It's your fault for letting that desire get out of hand. It's so much, and I'll be honest, I personally, if a desire gets too big, I can't stop the sin. I'd much rather stop the desire. It works out so much better. It's better to stop a mile early than 2 inches too late. It's much better to stop early than to stop too late. Pull that weed when it's little. And again, just know that there comes a point, and I don't know when it is, when that desire is actually an evil thing that defiles the heart. When it becomes, well, the Bible tells us, thou shalt not covet, that also would be a desire. So, you gotta stop it. You gotta stop it. And that'll give you that victory over sin. Let's take these next two verses, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I find myself quoting this often. It's so simple. But it's amazing how many times in my own life it's easy to blame God for bad things, for sinful things. Which, I mean, if you look at the book of Job, God allowed Satan to do all those things. If you go into the book of Revelation, God allows an angel with a key to open the bottomless pit, and then is Satan doing the tormenting. So even in a very literal sense, it looks like Satan is always eager to do something bad to you. And all God has to do is just step back. But it's very, very important to always know that God is good and that God is responsible for every good thing. Very, very important to know that evil is not of God, that sin is not of God. And this verse 17, as a nice opposite to verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin, but rather, God is the author of every good thing, every perfect thing. And I take that very, very literally. If it's a flower, if it's good food, good health, good weather, that's God. That's God giving that to you. I wish that atheists could see that. That every time you're inhaling, that's a good thing from God. Every time you're drinking, that's a good thing from God. Eating, that's a good thing from God. Life is a good thing from God. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is not going to change. Another thing, in 1 Thessalonians it tells us that hell is a place where God is not present. That's one of the attributes of God, of hell, is that God is not present there. That's where in my mind I say, all right, if God is the author of every good thing and of every perfect thing, and hell is a place where God is not. I don't know if I can find that. From the presence of God, it says in Thessalonians, if hell is a place where God is not, then imagine a place where there's nothing good and nothing perfect. Even start right now where you're sitting in this world right now. If we took this world and we eliminated every good thing from this world and every perfect gift in this world, what would we have left? we would have hell left. I don't think we realize so much of what is God giving it to us, God blessing us. And I don't think the unsaved will know that until they're in hell. And it's too late. We're out of time. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to remember it. Help us to live it. Help us to be strong through it. Father, we ask that you would bless our day, bless the meetings tonight, bless our week. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Let's dismiss.